Let's pray and study God's word together. Father, we thank you. We give you all the credit. We don't mean this morning even in saying thank you to the men who serve as the under-shepherds of our body. Lord, we don't mean to elevate them. I know that in humility, they desire to just help us follow Jesus. You know that I personally am so grateful for them and the way they shepherd me. Lord, we thank you for a body that desires to be pleasing to you. Lord, a body that never assumes that we individually have it all right or that even our church family has everything right. But Lord, we do believe that your word is the supreme authority and that it tells us who you are and what you desire from us. And so we pray that in any way that we're not as faithful as we should be, that you would guide us to obey you better. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of carrying one another's burdens, Lord. And so we pray for David this morning. We pray that you'll relieve some of his pain. God, that you will use this difficulty to draw David closer to you. I pray that he will submit his heart and be obedient to you and desire to be a better husband, a better employee, a better leader to his grown children and his grandchildren. Lord, I pray for James. Lord, I pray that you'll be merciful to him. These must be really difficult days to hear that you have short time to live on this earth, and yet I do believe that James also trusts in you, and he puts his hope not in this country, but in another one that we sang of, and that his rest is and will be with you. And so we pray for him to have rest even now, knowing that he belongs to you, and that's the most important thing. We pray that you'll use his suffering to grow him. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful and submissive to the truth that you teach us this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What is prayer and what is its purpose? Prayer is verbal expression of praise and petition to God. Prayer is a verbal expression of our praise and petition to God. And it includes confession and repentance and a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude. And so you've probably heard the acronym ACTS for prayer, thinking of in your prayers to often reflect on adoration of God, praising him, confession of sin, repenting of sin, and turning again to God, of being marked by thanksgiving in your prayers, and then, of course, supplication, prayer requests, petitions to God. The purpose of prayer, and maybe this will surprise you, maybe it doesn't, I wanted to give us some foundation, some background to talking about prayer this morning in Luke chapter 18. And so I don't know if this will surprise you, but this is the way I would summarize for you what the purpose of prayer is. The goal of prayer is relating rightly to God. By expressing our praise and our petition, our confession and our thanksgiving, we rightly revere God, we rightly rely on God, and we rightly rest in God. Revering or honoring God as worthy of all glory, relying on God for wisdom and strength, and recognizing his goodness in his sovereign will, we can then rest in God. The examples that we have that teach us prayer, or the examples that we have that provide us a model of prayer, those prayers take a high view of God, and they focus on God's will for our lives and God's will for all things. Prayers are honest and humble. Peter says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. So prayer is a matter of relationship to God. Prayer is for our good and for his glory. As we continue our sequential study of the Gospel of Luke, these simple and foundational reminders about prayer provide us with a baseline for the theme of prayer in our text today. In our text, though, the theme is specifically that we ought to persist in prayer and not become discouraged when God's answer seems delayed. Because God is faithful. He can always be trusted. We're in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The moral of the story is, be really annoying until you get what you want. Or the squeaky wheel gets the oil. No, that's not the moral of the story. This parable from Jesus illustrates, first of all, the trustworthiness of God and his perfect justice. Even when that justice is delayed from our perspective, from what we experience, it feels delayed. But that we should nevertheless continue to relationally trust in God through prayer, by pleading for his justice to come. As we look more closely at the passage to prove that such ideas are what we ought to come away from the passage with, and not the squeaky wheel gets the oil, I've outlined our discussion with a series of very simple questions that can help us reach biblical conclusions about the meaning of our text. So the first two questions are closely interconnected. What's the point, and how does the context inform the parable? What's the point of this parable? Luke tells us right at the outset that the parable is about persistence in prayer and not losing heart, in verse 1. Always to pray. Persistence becomes the central activity of the parable on the part of the petitioner seeking justice. Persistence includes the idea of frequency and repetition. The widow came regularly, and she came often. Such persistence in prayer takes on the additional flavor of always, which is a good word both in Greek and in English that means all the time and on every occasion. The New Testament teaches this same idea in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when the Apostle Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." In that same context, he says, "Rejoice at all times and give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." But Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 6, in the context of putting on the full armor of God, he says in verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." What are we ultimately saying about prayer back in Luke chapter 18? That we should pray frequently and repeatedly at any time and in every occasion. You can't literally be praying 24/7, always. But you can recognize that you have direct relational access to God through prayer at any time and in any circumstance. So we ought to avail ourselves of that frequently and repeatedly. One preacher gave a sermon on prayer in which he compared prayer to a wartime walkie-talkie, or to the radio that you use, and it's an image that illustrates the point beautifully. There you are on the front lines, and someone in your group has a radio and is calling all the time toward those who are giving instructions. You can also radio in for help, right? That's the picture that you have. It's not like this is playtime or just for fun. No, we're in a battle, and you have opportunity at all times to ask God and to seek him in his word and say, "God, what is your will for us?" Or, "God, help, we're desperately in need of somebody to drop some bombs right now." And then you trust God to do what he knows is best, even much more then you can trust the general on the other end of the radio. We are to always pray and not lose heart. Losing heart means to become discouraged or disheartened to the point of giving up, quitting. This widow is a non-quitter. In various other situations in our lives, we can understand this well enough, not lose heart and want to quit. We know it from experience with things that aren't really that important. You've been involved in something like an endurance race, and you're exhausted, and you don't think you can go any further. And God has made the human will incredible. You can go a lot further than you thought you could go. Or you're in situations a little bit more like real life. You're a stay-at-home mom to 3 children, 6 children, 9 children. And some days you are beat. And you feel like quitting. You're at work, and your boss is a royal pain. He's difficult to work for, and you feel like quitting. You live the Christian life, and real suffering happens to God's people. And you feel like quitting. Don't lose heart. With all the evidence we see around us of mounting immorality, of labeling wrong right, even to the point of being genuinely illogical, knowing that such wickedness is the very cause of the coming judgment, and feeling like that means more hardship for true believers, and especially the next generation of believers. As parents and grandparents, you feel it acutely. In a church family with so many young people and children, we feel it acutely. But we do not need to be disheartened or discouraged. God is not mocked, and His justice will be vindicated, which means that those who trust in Him, who belong to God by faith in Jesus, will also be vindicated. God's justice will be proven just. God will be proven right. No matter what the world says in trying to make wrong right and right wrong, you have not only become a bigot, but you are now immoral for saying that there is absolute truth outside of me, and God has determined what that is. God has a creation order. God has a design, and it is for our good. If days seem like they're getting hard for us, we need to prepare the next generation of believers that it will be harder still. But God's justice will be vindicated. Here are some other scriptural examples that similarly urge us to not lose heart because we know God is faithful. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It's too easy for us to look at our circumstances and be overwhelmed by our circumstances, and that's why we want to quit. But that which is unseen, God's character, God's purposes, what God is doing in you by the power of His Holy Spirit, that is eternal. You do not need to lose heart. The parable teaches that we should pray always and not lose heart. How does the context inform the parable. Context becomes so incredibly helpful in interpreting, understanding, and applying God's word. A couple of things we always say about interpreting the Bible is that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture, and that context is king. So you've seen me already so far interpreting Scripture with Scripture. I'm explaining to you some of the things that are being said in the text by referring to other Scripture. And then also that context is king. In other words, I can't lift a verse out of the Bible and make it say anything that I want it to say. You can talk about just almost anything you want and then find some Bible verse that sounds like it supports what you want it to say, because the Bible is a very large book. But if you want to know what the Holy Spirit is actually trying to say, we need to read the Bible in its context, and then we need to understand the Bible according to what the Bible says about itself. This is God's word. Let's let God speak. And so we look at the context to understand what are we specifically saying about prayer, and I've given much of that away in the early part of this, but the preceding context provides this backdrop. The believers, the disciples that Jesus is talking to, they face two complications. They face delay, and they face difficult days. When you look back at verses 22 to 37 of chapter 17, you see that there's a delay for the Son of Man's return. And then you see in verse 33 the reminder, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. You remember Jesus saying that in the context of, take up your cross and follow me. In this life for the believer, there will be suffering. Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, Paul tells Timothy, his protege. This is the expectation that we can have of being like Jesus. They face delay and they face difficult days. There's reality of suffering injustice, particularly for the cause of Christ. And there's delay in receiving vindication, waiting for justice to be done, for wrongs to be made right. You can see the connection then as well to not losing heart, trying not to lose heart with the delay in receiving justice. And then simply the inclination to be disheartened over ongoing trials that we talked about. Secondly, the context helps us to see that this is a prayer then for justice, vindication for God's people related to the coming of Christ's kingdom. Although Christ inaugurated his kingdom, we talked about last week, he has inaugurated his kingdom on earth in the hearts of those who believe in him, who trust in him for salvation, and we serve him as Lord. But we await the second future phase of the kingdom, when Christ returns and his kingdom will be made visible on earth and judgment will be final and perfect justice will reign in every situation all the time. So it is from the context that we understand Jesus to be teaching them to persist in prayer for justice, even though they must persevere with difficulty. And to them, his return feels delayed. It feels slow. Now, what details are critical to our understanding in the parable proper? In the parable itself, which is verses 2 to 5, what are the most important details that help us make sure we understand it? In the case of this parable, the most important details, I believe, surround the two main characters. The first main character mentioned is the judge. And when you think about a judge, and you read in this text what this judge is like, you need to reflect back on who Jesus' audience is and what they would expect from a judge. Any devout Jew would know that Old Testament law prescribed that a judge must fear God, and that a judge must therefore mete out justice according to God's own law and God's own authority. Based on the value that God gave mankind in creation, a judge should not only care about justice, but should also care about the people involved. But what do you hear about this judge? He does neither. He neither fears God nor has any regard for people. Jesus obviously concludes in verse 6 that this judge is an unrighteous or wicked man. He does not even give the widow justice because it is just. You notice that, right? He doesn't give her justice because it's just, but merely out of concern for himself. Because she doesn't quit, and he doesn't want to get a black eye from her incessant jabbing, beat me down in your text is literally to be hit under the eye. He doesn't want to get a black eye because she won't give up. He simply wants to be rid of her. That's the judge. What about the widow? The fact that this plaintiff is a widow would also call to the minds of Jesus' audience a picture of one of the most defenseless people in their society. If she's coming herself, that means she has no other means of support. There's no way that she can afford to offer a bribe to this crooked judge. And she has no other person to be protector, to apply pressure on her behalf. She's by herself. And then we find out that someone else is apparently taking advantage of her defenseless position. And so she has an adversary. And toward this adversary, she is helpless, except to bring her case for justice again and again before the judge. She doesn't quit because justice is on her side, first of all, and because in her case, if she gives up, that would mean she absolutely will not receive justice. Perhaps she has no other choice but to persist, or she will lose everything. If she no longer has a spouse or other protector, then perhaps this adversary can try to claim from some debt that he can take everything that she owns. Perhaps he would even try to take her sons as slaves. She has no other recourse than to try to get justice, and so she doesn't quit. We, God's people, we know that not only is justice on our side, but our hope for vindication is based on the solid foundation of the character of God and his promise. So God will vindicate his elect. Let's go to verses 6 to 8 to see that there. As Jesus explains the implication and application of the parable, what does he reveal should be our understanding of God and his activity? The argument in this parable is would have been common to Jews. It's a how much more situation, an argument from lesser to greater. God is therefore contrasted with this unjust judge. He's, of course, not represented by this unjust judge. If even an unjust judge would give justice to a widow who badgers him relentlessly for even for his own benefit, how much more will a perfectly righteous God not do what is just for his elect? His chosen people. If even the judge is willing to give her justice, this unrighteous judge, from no other motivation than to be rid of her, how much more will God, who is perfectly righteous, give justice to his elect, his chosen ones who humbly submit to and serve him? Who, these elect, which is important to this whole discussion, these elect keep crying out to him in prayer day and night. Another image to say that at all hours and in all situations, repeatedly and frequently, crying out to God for justice. Do you wake up at night sometimes, not only because of the storms that we've been having, do you wake up at night sometimes and you're anxious? And God says, don't be anxious. Give it to me. Don't be anxious. Let me handle it. Day and night, coming to God at all hours, any situations, repeatedly and frequently, asking God for justice. Jesus says something interesting. Will he delay long? I tell you, he'll give justice speedily. Now, we have to make sure we pay attention to the context that we were talking about, because it's the only way we can make sense of what Jesus is saying in verse 8. Because there, in verse 8 itself, along with that context that we discussed, it gives us the marker of the Son of Man's returning in glory to set up his visible kingdom. That's when we can expect justice to be truly and plainly made evident and fully enacted on behalf of God's people. Jesus will rule in perfect justice, and at the end will come a final judgment when the righteous will be taken to eternal life and the wicked cast into eternal punishment. So what we're seeing is that such justice is speedy. It comes quickly or soon on God's time frame. Peter explains this exact thing in the context of the parousia's delay. Parousia is just a word that means the return of Christ. And he talks about our struggle and suffering in the meantime as we await Christ's return. He says in 2 Peter 3:8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God doesn't count time the same way that you count time. So it feels like a long time to you. But God knows his justice comes swiftly. So don't think of God's delay as being slow, as we humans are inclined to think of it, but instead think of it as his patience so that more can come to repentance. That we learn from 2 Peter 3:9 and Romans 2:4. So God's delay does not mean that injustice is winning. God is just and his justice will prevail. What application then does Jesus have for the disciples as they think about who God is? Keep coming to God for his intervention, trusting his way and his timing. By the way, that's not just an excuse to try to get God off the hook. Somebody might accuse you of that when you say, "No, God will do this. I'm praying for God to do this his way and in his timing." You're not just trying to get God off the hook. God actually knows what is best. It's actually the right way to pray. Keep coming to God for his intervention and persevere in faith, Jesus teaches them. When he comes, will he find faith? This rhetorical question isn't meant to suggest that he might not find any faith. Hey, well, I'm just wondering if there will be any faith when I come back. He knows for sure that there will be those of faith. So he states this in such a way that the disciples, the apostles, and all those of us who come after, this is us now. If Jesus comes back now, will he find faith? And you say, yes, he will. Because he has changed me. I belong to him. I am confident that God's justice will prevail. Even so, Lord, come quickly. The question Jesus is asking is, will you remain strong in faith? Will you be ready? Do you notice that the very same thing I'm trying to tell you this morning about sort of seeing the signs of the times, we look around us and we see the immorality, is the very same thing Jesus is telling his disciples. He's quite literally preparing them that they will suffer a whole lot more than they have suffered so far. And yet, in that suffering, God will be vindicated. And that even though in that suffering, other people can't tell that God is being vindicated, one day, everyone will know. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's what you know. That's why when we come and we worship together, we don't talk about just how do you feel. We talk about God's truth and we tell you, what do we know? So that that can inform how we feel. If I pray only according to how I feel, now God knows that we are people of this kind of frame. Even Jesus had emotion and personality. And so we come to God being very real and very humble, and we cast our cares on him. But we want our prayers to be informed by God's truth, so that we know how we ought to feel. And then God uses our prayers in relationship to him to reshape us. And so I cry out for God's justice, and as I'm crying out for God's justice, he reminds me from his word that my patience meant salvation for you, and it means salvation for others. My patience means that you learn to be more like Jesus in this path of suffering. Thank you, Lord. And so we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. Why do you persist in prayer then and not lose heart? Christian, why do you persist in prayer and not lose heart? First of all, we've seen it's because God is completely trustworthy and His justice will prevail. Is that your confidence? No matter how much you are mistreated, no matter how much you are looked down upon, God is trustworthy and He will prevail. He not only prevails in us, and if you're thinking to yourself, like Elijah, I'm the last one. And God says, Elijah, I feel you, but it's not true. You're not the last one. I have a remnant for myself. And if God is saving people, will He do it? Do you look at the future wondering, between right now and whenever Jesus comes back, will God accomplish His purposes? Will God save more? Yes, He will. You know. God does what He promises. He's trustworthy. Here's a verse to reinforce that for you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. For people, when they swear an oath, they swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is a final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things are God's own character, and then when He says something, He cannot lie. And so you're sure about the trustworthiness of God. And secondly, we do this, we persist in prayer, and we don't lose heart because you're told not to. You're told not to. We call it obedience. When God tells us to do something, He does so for our own good. So we ought not to think of obedience as something that we must suffer through, but be thankful for the guidance to know what to do for our own good and God's glory. Do you feel like the Bible is constantly giving you these lists of rules? Or do you thank God for revealing Himself and giving you guidance for how you can live and be pleasing to Him in relationship to Him? Obedience is so freeing. I know this is what God wants, and I know He'll be pleased. So even so, the instruction to pray, we do it because we need to obey. What then is the bottom line that we learn from Jesus in Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8? Persist in prayer and do not lose heart, because God is just and His justice will prevail. Don't lose heart. Keep praying, because God is just. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for giving us the privilege to be made into a right relationship with You. We understand that if it weren't for Jesus Christ, that we would remain Your enemies in our sin. And therefore, we wouldn't be able to have this kind of relationship with You. And yet, then we learn from the New Testament, from Your revealed word, God, that You gave Jesus to be the mediator between God and man. And He's the only perfect option that there is, because He's fully God and perfectly man. And then He gave Himself for us to be a perfect substitute to atone for all of our sin, and that He rose again to vindicate who He is and His power to conquer sin and death and to forgive sins and to restore us to relationship to You. We thank You, God. You deserve credit. We thank you that that means to us then a newness of life and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and our ability to walk with you, just like Adam and Eve were able to do at the very beginning before sin, to walk with you, God, to come right before you, to sit at your feet, and to kneel before your throne. We pray, God, that you will teach us to revere you in our prayers, to rely on you in our prayers, to rest in you in our prayers. And Father, we pray something that we can pray with full confidence. We pray for your justice to come, and may it come quickly. In the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus, amen.